Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish 1 John today. We're going to finish 1 John today. 1 John chapter 5. Okay, this is week 8. We got through 1 John chapter 5, or we got through 1 John. We're getting through 1 John in 8 weeks, but we kind of cheated because we skipped chapter 4. So, kind of got through it in 8 weeks. Last week, let me give you a quick review. We talked about the first 9-ish verses in chapter 5, where John sets up this kind of closing, thunderous end to his epistle. Again, he's writing to believers. This is important. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to believers. He's been telling us for 4 chapters now, love God, love people. It's funny, he begins chapter 5, verse 1 with who belongs to God, which I think is funny because John gets all the way to the beginning of chapter 5, and I think it dawns on him that he's been saying, love God and love the people of God. And then he realizes at the beginning of chapter 5, I forgot to tell them who the people of God are. And so then he goes, by the way, here's who the people of God are. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's who the people of God are. So he clarifies at the beginning of chapter 5, oh, by the way, here's who's in the family. Here's who's in the family. And if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they're in the family. Then they're in the family. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that that is the essential doctrine to the Christian faith. That's the essential doctrine. Now, there are lots of other important doctrines, but that is the essential one. That's the one that matters the most. There are lots of other doctrines that we can agree on, lots of other doctrines that we should agree on, and for this house, lots of other doctrines that we do agree on so that we belong as a community. But in order to be a Christian, the one that you have to agree on is that Jesus is the Christ. That means that we can't look at the other denomination across the street and say they're not Christians because they have a different belief on the Holy Spirit than we do. Or they have a different belief on the end times than we do. Or they have a different belief on fill in the blank, women pastors than we do. That means they must not be Christians. No, no, no. John clarifies, if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they're in. Then they're in. And if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we have a responsibility to love them. To love them. Which messes up all of American Christianity because we want to love the folks in our camp. In our camp. But John didn't give us that permission. See, I don't want to go down this road. But in John's day, there was no Church of God, Assemblies of God, Southern Baptist. There was no denominational breakdown. There was no Methodist. There was no high church, Anglican, low church. There was none of that. There was the church and then the non-church. You were either in or you were out. You either belonged or you didn't belong. And so for John, you were either in or out. And the apostles would not have understood this dividing line between the church. It would have wrecked their brain. And so to think that we would divide over doctrine to the point that we would dislike a brother or sister because they have some different understanding on what the Holy Spirit's function is within the church or within a service, it wouldn't have made sense to them. So John clarifies. He was like, if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're in, and you have a responsibility to love them. And then he goes on and he says, not only do you love God and you love them, but you also obey their God's commandments. And then he says, oh, by the way, God's commandments aren't that hard to obey. And it's like, oh, really? Oh, really? Have you heard some of his commandments? Like, love your enemies? And he says, yeah, God's commandments aren't that hard to obey because you've overcome the world. In other words, it's the world stuff that makes God's stuff hard to obey. The world is confronting constantly God's stuff. But John says, you've overcome the world because of your faith. In other words, Jesus is the one who gives you the ability to overcome all the stuff that's warring against your ability to obey God. And so that's basically what we went through last week. All right, are you ready for this week? All right, we're going to start in verse 9, and then we'll jump into the new stuff, okay? All right, verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Remember we talked about this last week? He has testified concerning His Son. When did God testify concerning His Son? Well, a lot, but primarily, contextually, in verse 9, John is talking about when the Father testified about Jesus at the Jordan at His baptism. Because earlier in the text, he talks about how the water and the blood and the Spirit testify concerning Jesus. The water and the blood, the water being the baptism of Jesus, the blood being the death of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit being the one who through the lifetime of Jesus is there ever present saying, this is Him, this is Him, this is Him. And so contextually, John is saying he has testified of Jesus at his baptism when he split the sky open and spoke audibly and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father has testified concerning His Son at the baptism when he spoke audibly. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Hang on a second. Okay, so last week, we dove in a little further into this. Not only has the Father testified in Himself, but in John 5, Jesus said, in the same way that the Father spoke audibly and testified of me, the Scriptures continually speak of me. So the Father did speak at the Jordan. The Scriptures continually speak. So the Father spoke. But if you weren't there at the Jordan, not to worry, because the Scriptures are continually speaking. And now John says, but there's also another testimony that is similar, not the exact same, but is similar. Because the one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, has this testimony in himself. Who's the one who believes in Jesus? Those who belong to Him, right? Okay, you're there so far, right? The one who believes in the Son of God, Jesus, are you and I. We're the ones who believe, right? We believe that Jesus is who He says He is. And when He says believes in Jesus, what He's inferring is believes not just in an intellectual manner. Because James says that the demons believe and tremble. What he's saying in here is believes in a sense as believes as in makes Him Lord. As in, turns your life over. There's a difference in intellectual belief. Like, I believe in gravity. Like, I recognize that gravity is the thing. I'm not questioning gravity. But what I'm saying when I believe in the Lord, I mean, I'm confessing Him as Lord. I'm giving my life over to Him. So what he's saying here is the one who has given his life over to the Son of God has or possesses this same testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. In the same way that the Father split the sky open, do you realize what kind of earth-shaking moment it was when the Father spoke? The God of creation spoke over His Son so that crowds audibly heard it. And now John says, you carry that testimony inside of you. You carry that inside of you. How? How do you carry that testimony inside of you? That this is the Son of the everlasting God, the exact one who was promised from the beginning of time, who has come in the fulfillment and the fullness of time, who is anointed and has done all that was promised that He would do, has hung on the cross, died, buried, resurrected, conquered death, hell, and the grave. How do you carry that? Paul answers this for us in 2 Corinthians. Aren't you glad for Paul? Paul answers this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:2, he says that the Corinthians are a living testimony or a living epistle of His apostleship. In other words, the Corinthians are his letter of commendation. They are the reason that he can say he's an apostle, because the Corinthians are the evidence of his apostleship. Then in 3:3 he says this: being manifest that you, Corinthians, are a letter of commendation, or a letter of commendation of Christ. Hang on a second. Cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Okay, in 3:2 he says the Corinthians are a letter of his apostleship, or a letter of commendation or confirmation of his apostleship. In 3:3 he says you're a letter of confirmation or commendation of Christ. So in other words, for Paul, the confirmation is the lives of the Corinthians, not only for his apostleship, but for Christ. For Christ. In the same way, your life for Paul and for John, it is the living letter, the living epistle that carries the testimony that Jesus is who he said he is. How? Because you are changed. Because you're changed. You're changed. This isn't to brag on me, so please don't hear this as me bragging on me. But I'll never forget, John Pop and I grew up in youth group together, and I was not the greatest kid. Let me say it this way. I was less than stellar growing up when I was young. That's enough of the looks, okay? I was less than stellar growing up. But I went to college, and then I graduated. And when I graduated, I moved off to Charlotte, North Carolina for several years. And I tell people all the time that Charlotte was my backside of the desert. It was when the Lord moved me away from everybody and everything. And in Charlotte, I spent three and a half years with the Lord, and it was just Lauren and I. And that's where we spent the first 3 years. I don't think I've told this story in here yet. I spent Lauren and I spent the first 3 years of our marriage in Charlotte. And we lived hundreds of miles away from anybody. And I worked night shift in Charlotte when I was a TV news producer. I don't think I've told you guys any of this. I was a TV news producer in Charlotte. And so I worked night shift. And Lauren was still going to school at the time. And so we were on complete opposite schedules. I had no friends. I knew nobody in the city. And it was like I couldn't make friends. It was like I would walk up to people. And I'm a friendly person. None of you are shaking your head. I'm a friendly person. I would like walk up to people, and it was like they would like turn around and walk away from me. It was the craziest thing for like 3 years. I could not make a friend. But for 3 years, I lived in this city where I knew no one except the people I worked with, and like hung out with no one, did nothing. We went to a massive church. Like the auditorium set like 2,500 people. And it was like we were like a needle in a haystack. Like you couldn't meet anybody. Like we would walk into church. We sat in the same seats every Sunday. And we couldn't meet anybody. We were behind the same people every Sunday. We'd shake their hands. And it was like when service would end, they'd just disappear. They like got raptured when service ended. Anyway, so for three years, I was in Charlotte. And the Lord totally changed my life. I spent 3 years learning to pray. I spent 3 years learning to read the Bible. I spent 3 years learning to be alone with the Lord. I spent 3 years, and the Lord totally changed my life. When I came back, I came back to be with Tom Hall and to be in Winchester and to learn to get ready for this. That's what the Lord did. He brought me back to get ready for this. And so we were in Winchester, and I was back for, I don't know, not long at all. And an opportunity came available to go back to Charlotte to see a concert with Elevation Worship. And it was supposed to be several people. It started out with a list of several people. Then it got trimmed down to just John Pop and I. And so we didn't really know each other. We knew about each other because we had grown up in youth group together. And we're like, fine, whatever, we'll hop in the car. We got in the car. We went to Elevation. It's 6 hours there. It's 6 hours back. We spent the night and we came back. And after the trip, when we got back home, I found this out years later, but he got home and he told Megan, he said, I don't know what happened to Brandon, but he's not the same that he used to be. He's not the same that he used to be. Something happened, he changed. And it's not because Brandon did anything. It's because Jesus did something in my life and changed me. Now, what is that? It is the testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. John didn't go home and go, wow, Brandon's awesome. He went home and said, Jesus has gotten a hold of him and done something in his life that has transformed him from the inside out. I know that's a long way around the mountain to get to that story, but a lot of stuff in there. What is that? That's when you show up at work and the frustration hits, or the calamity shows up, or the thing that used to send you over the edge happens, and you don't react the way you used to react. And they go, man, you used to blow up when customers did that kind of stuff, and you don't blow up anymore. And they go, what happened to you? You used to freak out when people did that kind of stuff. Why aren't you acting the way you used to act? Or how come you don't want to go out anymore? How come you don't say the stuff you used to say, or use the words you used to use? Or how come you don't drink the same stuff you used to drink? Or how come you don't use the same people you used to use? Or how come you aren't going the same places you used to go? Man, I'm different than I used to be. Because you got determined? No. Because I found a man who changed me from the inside out. It's not because I did anything. It's because he did something in me. And it's not self-determination. It is that he has come and lived on the inside of me and changed me. And now there's a testimony on the outside of me that says from the Father through my life that he is exactly who he said he would be. That he is exactly who he said he would be. I meet people from Winchester all the time. This is not the Brandon Show, but I meet people from Winchester all the time that go, I can't believe you turned out to be who you are. And a part of me goes, wow, thanks. But then another part of me goes, I can't believe it either. Because I should have been, but you decided to come back. And that's why I will never apologize for standing up here and crying in his presence. Because I remember when he should have said, I'm done with you. I've had enough of you messing it up. I've had enough of you going back to the stuff or the people or the places. But there's a testimony that comes from the people of God that says he really is who he says he is. The one who believes that he is the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And the one who does not has made him a liar. This is the condemnation on the one who says, there is no God. You make God a liar. You don't just say the people who believe in God are just silly or crazy or just a little foolish. You call God himself a liar. Because the Father has spoken on the matter. And the Father says, Jesus is the Christ. And to say he is not, you say he's a liar. Here's the other thing. To say, I've gone too far, I've messed up too much, I've fallen too often, I've tripped too big, I've sinned too often, or I've skinned my knee too bad, or the Father can't love me anymore, you've also called the Father a liar. For the Christian who says, my sins are too big, or my mess ups are too much, or the Father couldn't possibly accept me back in his arms anymore, or I tripped. Pastor, you just don't understand. My mess up was so big, there's no way the Father can take me back after the mess up that I had. No, no, no. Don't you dare call the Father a liar. Don't dare call the Father a liar. And I know you wouldn't ever use those words, but that's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. Because he put it under the blood. He put it under the blood. And if the Father put it under the blood, then don't call him a liar. by saying you messed up too much, or you've fallen too far, or you strayed too often. Because if the Father put it under the blood, then you put it under the blood. You put it under the blood. You've made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Oh boy, I gotta hurry. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. What is the true gem of the testimony of those who believe in Jesus the Christ? That we have eternal life. We have eternal life. But what is at the heart of eternal life is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not that we have won some lottery that we get to live for forever. It is that we get the person of Jesus Christ. It's that we get the person of Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In other words, eternal life means nothing if I don't know the person of God and the person of Jesus. I can live for forever, but if I don't know the person of God and know the person of Jesus, then what is the point? What is the point? And let me make this point to you. In Revelation, it says that the smoke of those who go into the lake of fire comes up before the Lamb forever. So you're going to spend eternity forever somewhere. So eternal life cannot just be an eternal existence. Right? If the smoke of those who go into the lake of fire goes up for forever, then eternal life cannot just be an eternal existence. It must be that eternal life is something more than just having an eternal place. It must be that eternal life is an eternal something more, because eternal life is a relationship with a person. To know here is gnosko. It's more than just head knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. It is to come to know. It's to come to know. To come to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Ephesians. Spurgeon makes this argument for the believer. This is interesting. And this is a testimony. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And the life is this, and this life is in his Son. Spurgeon makes this argument, and I think it's the proper argument, that for the believer, eternal life is now and not yet. Notice what John says. He has given us eternal life. He has given us eternal life. He does not say that he has promised us or he will give to us eternal life, but he has given us eternal life. That eternal life is something that begins for the believer when you receive Jesus. How? How? Ephesians 1. Great question, by the way. Ephesians 1. Thank you for those of you who asked. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him. You guys okay? All right. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him. In who? Jesus, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You know, that's the salvation process, right? You hear the message of truth, you believe, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you know that when you heard the message, I can't get stuck there. When you heard the gospel and you believed, you were sealed. You were sealed. If you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is unsealing that? What demon or devil or circumstance or problem or trouble or trial is undoing the seal of the Holy Spirit? How many of you ladies have to ask your husband or some big strong son of yours to open a pickle jar because you can't undo the seal? What demon? It's undoing the seal set by the Holy Spirit. None. That is the answer. None. If the Holy Spirit set the seal, there is nothing and no one who is undoing the seal set by the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you unto the day of redemption when He will come and collect what is due to Him. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You belong to Him. To the praise of His own glory. Okay, here was the point of that. I got distracted, but here was the point of that. You have received a down payment. You have received a pledge of that which you will receive in full one day. So how do you taste eternal life now? By the Spirit that lives on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit in you now is a down payment. Some translations, not some translations, that's not true. The Greek, in the literal translation of the Greek, it's earnest money. You guys put earnest money down on a car, a down payment on a car? What is the down payment or earnest money? It is your promise that you will pay the full amount one day. The Holy Spirit living in you now is God's down payment or earnest money that He will come and collect in full one day what is rightfully His. It is your taste now in part of what you will have in full one day. So the Holy Spirit in you now is your taste of eternity that is to come. Does that make sense? That makes sense? Okay. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. Not will have. You have life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Okay? That makes sense. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, verse 13, John is saying, I'm writing to you so that you can be encouraged. Remember, all the way back to like chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this epistle, John's like, hey, time is running out. Chapter 2, remember, John's like, the Antichrist, this spirit that is at work in the earth is coming to challenge the people of God. Remember that when we talked about that back in chapter 2? And time is running out and time is running short. In verse 13, John's like, I want you to be encouraged that you have the life of God in you now. And you don't have to be scared and you don't have to be worried and you don't have to be fearful because God lives in you now. And why would you be afraid? Because God is with you and for you and towards you and will redeem you one day. But besides all of that, He lives on the inside of you. He lives on the inside of you. So verse 13, I've written these things so that you may believe in the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. Interesting, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, again, remember, he pairs His gospel and His epistle, He writes these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's writings are clear. He writes so that you may believe in Jesus and that believing may lead to life. John's writings are clear. He's got one stream of consciousness. I'm writing to point you to Jesus, and then in pointing you to Jesus, you may have life. That's our job here. Our job is to point you to Jesus. If we start pointing you any other direction other than Jesus, we've messed up. If we start pointing you towards self-help, if we start pointing you towards self-encouragement, we've pointed you in the wrong direction. Now listen, I hope you're encouraged. I do. I hope you're encouraged. But I'd rather you be pointed to Jesus than be encouraged. I would. So our job is to point you to Jesus. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of Him. How many of you pulled that one out of the hat when you needed it from time to time? Come on. How many of you found yourself in a bind and you Google verse on prayer? I need a prayer request answered. So you Google, what's the verse on prayer I can pull out? And you pull that one out and you write it on a post-it note. You carry it around for a couple weeks. What in the world is John saying? He's been talking about life in Jesus. Jesus is in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have eternal life. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's like, now this is the confidence we have. We can pray whatever we want. And if we pray whatever we want, we can have it. Where does that come from? How in the world do we get from we have eternal life, we have the Son of God, we believe in the Son of God, we have eternal life, now this is the confidence that we have? Two things, two thoughts here. One, those who don't have confidence in their relationship with God pray weak, timid prayers. Pray weak, timid prayers. Romans 8 talks about this. Like Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? And the context of that is recognizing that we are in Christ and he is in us and he is for us and towards us. The context is recognizing a relational understanding of who we are in God. And because of that, we can pray boldly. So one comment here on verse 14 and 15 is, if we don't understand who we are in Jesus, we will never pray bold prayers. We will never pray bold prayers. In fact, Paul says it this way. Paul says it this way. In him, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Because we have faith in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence in him. It's Ephesians 3:12, I believe. Because we have faith in Jesus, we can come boldly with faith and confidence. So one comment on verse 14 and 15 is, coming out of understanding that we are in Jesus, he is in us, we can pray boldly. That's one comment. But it feels like it's totally out of left field for John to be like, okay, you have eternal life in you, but also pray whatever you want and you can have whatever you want. So what's he saying? Let's go on to the next verse. I think it's going to make sense for you. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will forgive him, or God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Isn't that confusing? Isn't that wonderful? What is John saying here? Within context, he's wrapping up his epistle. You guys know when you're wrapping up a letter or when you're wrapping up a phone conversation, you're trying to jam everything in right before you got to get off the phone, right? Trying to throw everything in right before you got to get off the phone because you got 2 minutes before you got to get off the phone. Trying to say everything you can say. Here, John is putting everything in before he can get off the phone, before he can wrap up his letter. He's already said, we have belief in the Son of God. We have eternal life. We get to pray bold prayers. And oh, by the way, speaking of bold prayers, you have brothers and sisters who may be struggling in sin, and they need your bold prayers. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, we'll talk about the not leading to death in a second. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. What's he saying here? You have brothers and sisters who have found themselves in sin, who have found themselves tripping and falling in sin. Notice what he says, a brother. For John, when he says a brother, or a brother or sister here, he's talking about those of the household of faith. He's talking about those within the congregation. He's saying, speaking of bold prayers, you've got those within the congregation who have found themselves fallen into sin. This is not a sin that leads unto death, and we'll talk about that in just a second, but this is a sin that they need help with, and they're caught in it. If you see your brother. So they've been caught in sin. This is not your, This is not your intuition. This is not gossip, okay? This is not, you were in prayer the other day and you thought you had a hunch that sister so-and-so may be doing something she ought not be doing. This is not you were in prayer the other day and you thought you had an idea that brother so-and-so may be doing something that he may not be doing. No, no, no. This is your brother or your sister has been caught in sin, or your brother or your sister has come to you and said, I have this sin that I cannot shake and I need help. And John says, you have the ability to pray bold prayers. Go to God and pray those bold prayers for that brother or that sister who is struggling because they need help. Remember, this is like Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens that we were talking about. And God will give life. God will give life. This is not a sin leading to death. In other words, we'll talk about that in just a second. God will give life. In other words, God will give help to that brother or sister who is struggling, who keeps tripping over this sin. God will give life to that one who is in desperate need of help, who cannot shake this sin off. Does that make sense? God will give help to this one. And then he says, but there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make a request for this. What is this sin that leads to death? Well, first of all, John doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us, which he intentionally leaves it ambiguous. Most commentators would argue that this is not an isolated sin, but a repeated sin, and even a lifestyle of sin committed not by a brother, but by an unbeliever. John intentionally points out at the beginning of the verse that a brother is the one committing a sin, and it is specific that the brother is committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death, and John does not point out that that is committed by a brother. And John forbids that there be prayer given for the sin that leads to death. It's intentionally ambiguous, and let me just be honest with you here. There are parts of the Bible that are really hard to understand. There are parts of the Bible that are really difficult to interpret. And there are parts of the Bible that commentators have spent hundreds of years trying to figure out. And the best that we can come up with here, based on what we have read from the commentators, what I have read from the commentators is this. What I have put together based on what the commentators have put together is this. The first part of this verse is addressing a brother or sister within the congregation that has committed a sin or repeatedly committed a sin that they desperately need help for. And John is saying the brothers and sisters should rally around the brother or sister who keeps falling in sin, because if they do, God will help the brother or sister. The second part of the verse is referencing someone who likely isn't within the congregation. And John is saying, if that person is living a lifestyle of sin, then the congregation isn't obligated to rally around that person. Now, that leaves us in a difficult spot, right? Leaves us in a difficult spot. Because what do we do for this outsider who keeps living in this repetitious lifestyle of sin? Do we make intercession for them or do we not make intercession for them? John seems to say don't make intercession for them unless they come into the congregation. And then when they come into the congregation, John seems to say then make intercession for them. John seems to be saying don't make intercession for them until they come into the congregation and then make intercession for them. But truthfully, this is one of those passages that is extremely difficult to understand. I'm just being straight up with you. It's difficult to understand. And that is from several different commentators the best I've got for you there on that verse, okay? All right, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Does not touch him. Sins here is present tense, okay? No one who is born of God sins. Is he saying that no one who is saved ever sins? No, we know that. Chapter 3 of 1 John, we looked at this same concept, right? John is saying that the one who is born of God does not live a habitual lifestyle of sin. Again, he's referencing this previous verse. The one who is born of God does not go back to this habitual lifestyle of repeated, continual sin. But the one who is born of God may trip and may fall, but they pick themselves up and they turn back to God in repentance. And John says that the evil one does not touch him. Touch here is a weird translation, though, because this word is only translated touch one time. And all the other times it's used, it's not translated touch. It's better translated to fasten or adhere to. The implication is more to lay hold of or to grab or to snatch up. In fact, this is the word that Jesus uses when he's headed to the cross in John's gospel, and he says that Satan has nothing within me, or he hasn't laid a hold of anything within me. To touch, when I think of touch, I think of when I tell my kids to stop aggravating each other, and one of them says, I'm not touching him, and he holds his finger out, and it's about 3 inches from the other one. And he says, I'm not touching him, and it makes me want to go crazy. Well, I know technically you're not touching him, but get away from him. This word isn't to just barely touch. It's to snatch up or to grab a hold of or to carry off. John is saying the evil one isn't snatching up or carrying off those who belong to God. In John 10, this is what Jesus talks about. He says that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the concept here that John is talking about is what Jesus is talking about in John 10. It's not that the devil can't come over and touch. It's that he's not picking you up and carrying you off. That's the concept that Jesus is talking about, that John is talking about. Finally, verse 19 and 20. Okay, you guys all right? I'm almost done. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Super encouraging. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Isn't that a strange way to end your epistle? Guard yourself from idols. Why does John end this epistle on guard yourself from idols? He's been talking about loving God, loving people. And then he says, guard yourself from idols. Why does he say guard yourself from idols? First of all, what's an idol? Is he talking about literal, physical, wooden, golden idols? No, not for these people. He's writing to Christians. They wouldn't have physical, literal idols. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the things that steal their affection. He's talking about the love for themselves, the love for the world systems, the stuff that wants to steal their attention. He's been telling them for 5 chapters now, love God, love one another. Don't slip into the systems of the world. Don't get caught up in doing the stuff that the people around you are doing. Don't get caught up with your eyes on the stuff that doesn't matter. Set your gaze on the systems that God has set out for you. And then he says, don't love idols. And he ends with, guard yourselves. This word for guard is to keep or to guard, but it's in the aorist imperative, which is super interesting because it is to once and for all guard yourself. In other words, take up this charge and never ever set it down. And John writes this epistle in his last years. In fact, he's got 2 more after this and he's wrapping up his life. This is some of John's last work. He's He's writing this saying, take up this charge and never set it down. Guard yourself from the mindset that the world wants to set on you and never set this charge down. Never ever set this charge down. Why? Because it will totally corrupt your thinking. It will totally steal your mindset. Guard yourself. Guard yourself and never let your mind wander into that kind of thinking again. All right, stand with me. Does that make sense? Beloved, 8 weeks of the Apostle John writing to his people, his little children as he so intimately calls them. Writing to you little children, he says, beloved, love God, love people, obey His commands. This is the simplicity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's basic. But it's what He's given us to do. And it's a good place to start as a church. It's a good place to start as a church. If we can remain in this place, if we can look up 10 years from now and go, we're still loving God, loving people, and obeying His commandments, we'll be in good shape. We'll be in good shape. The problem is, as we get bigger, it will get harder to love God, love people, and just obey His commandments. Because the more stuff you add, the more places you get distracted. I mean, you guys know that. You got families. The more stuff you add, the easier it is to get distracted. You add a ministry here or an outreach there or an impact there, a mission team there, or a group there, all of a sudden, you went from having your mind focused on 2 things to 10 things. And it's really easy when there's 3 things to be focused on. Love God, love people, obey His commands. Versus when there's 10 or 15 things to remember. Love God, love people, obey His commands as the first things. But we don't get to set the priorities. We don't get to set the priorities. And if we forget to love God, love people, and obey His commands, we'll have to give an account for it. We'll have to give an account for it. And people will notice. People will notice. When people walk through the doors, I hope there will never come a day at Living God Church that people walk through the doors and they notice our programs before they notice the way they're loved. I hope there will never come a day that people walk through the doors and they say, wow, you guys got a lot of stuff going on, before they say, wow, I felt so loved when I was greeted at the door. Does that make sense? I hope we never out-program ourselves before we out-love ourselves. Loving God and loving people have to be the priority. They have to. They have to. Because they are to Jesus. They are the priority to Jesus. And if they are His priority, they have to be our priority. All the other stuff can be added. All the other stuff can be added. But if we can't get those things right, we'll never get the other stuff right. Lord, we want to get it right. We want to get it right. Lord, we want to guard ourselves from idols. I think that's what I want to challenge us with this morning for just a couple minutes as we get ready to reflect is to guard ourselves from idols. This is me too. So that we would guard ourselves from the idols that want to steal our attention, and that we would remember the importance of loving God and loving people. They have to remain the main things. So as we get ready to reflect for just a couple of minutes, this front is open as always. If you've got needs this morning, I want to invite you to come. And I don't just say that flippantly, I do. I want to invite you to come. There's power and agreement. James said, if any of you are sick, let him come, anoint with oil. The elders of the church praying and the prayer of faith will save the sick. If there's any of you sick this morning, if you'd come, we'll pray with you. If you have any needs, come, we'll pray with you. Other than that, we'll respond for just a couple of minutes and then we'll get out of here, okay?
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.